All right, so the sermon series is The Power of Yet, and I think there's a lot of power in the word, so much power, I'm going to do this for 4 weeks. Last week, it was very individual. I thought, you know, it's the time of making individual resolutions that we don't keep. So I wanted to focus on the power of yet at an individual level, right? That many of us feel discouraged with ourselves, with our state, with our job, with our relationships, with our lack of patience or courage or integrity. We feel often at the end of our rope, and what I pled with you was just don't get trapped in a fixed mindset that says this is how it will always be. This is just how you are. This is how you're hardwired. Instead, have a growth mindset that says I can change. I just haven't been able to do it yet. I haven't gotten there yet. It hasn't been accomplished yet. If you can add yet to the end of all the negative self-talk you give to yourself each day, right? You often say mean like things that you would never let someone else say to you, but you say them to yourself, right? That kind of stuff is done away with when we say yet, because now we're trapped in hope. We're captivated by what might be. So you've got the fixed mindset. Will you go to the next slide for me, Caroline? Thank you. The growth mindset versus the fixed. This is an educational set of terms. My son is the one who brought this home to me from his school, and I was so grateful. And he said, you know, we have to tell ourselves every time. Anytime a student says, I'm just not good at math, the teacher makes us say yet. You haven't practiced yet. You haven't learned it yet. We haven't done the drills yet, right? You can get better. Oh, I'm not good at grammar. Yet, right? And so the fixed mindset is thinking more in terms of you're trapped, you're hardwired, it can't change. This is just how things are. And the growth mindset is no, every failure is an opportunity to learn, right? So on our board outside right now, it says change is inevitable, but growth is optional. Things are going to change. The question is, will I see it as an opportunity to grow? Will I see it as a challenge to be overcome? But today I want to talk about it at the global level, at the country level, right? I want to think about it in terms of justice. And if you're anything like me, you get incredibly depressed at times. It feels overwhelming, the problems that face our world, right? And so the psalmist, which Sylvie so beautifully read, has a similar question. So I want to talk a little bit about Psalms, and then I want to talk about our own lives and where we find ourselves, right? So we think King David wrote Psalm 12 and 13. We're not sure. But it helps adequately express how Israel was feeling, at least at certain times in their history, right? And I don't think it's too different from the way we feel often when we see a world on the brink of war, when we experience fear, anxiety surrounding things from global warming to abortion to the next election to what's happening in Australia to, right? You get the point, right? It has a similar feel. In Psalm 12, the psalmist expresses concern over the things that they see. We still see some of these things, right? Help, Lord, for no one is faithful anymore. Those who are loyal have vanished from the human race. Everyone lies to their neighbor. They flatter with their lips but harbor deception in their hearts. The poor are plundered and the needy groan. Ugh. It seems like maybe after a few thousand years we'd have gotten this, right? But I still have this same lament. And so Psalm 13 begins, how long, Lord, will you forget me? Forget us? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts day after day, having sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for God has been good to me. That last portion is the power of yet. I weep, I am angry, I lament, I am afraid, and yet I will trust in you, O Lord. But that question is like in my heart a lot. How long must we wait for justice? How long do we have to wait for things to be made right? Because things are not right. And why, God? Why aren't they right? If you're as powerful and as loving and as sovereign as we say, why is the world so wrong? So I'm going to ask you, the congregation, so this is my congregational question. What are the things, maybe specific to you or to your own worldview or your own fears, that make you ask that question? How long must we wait? What are those things that make you feel like the world simply isn't right? Does that question make sense? What are some of those things? Yeah.
Injustice, like people starving because their governments are taking all the resources.
Yeah, so even when food gets sent, it doesn't make it to the people who most need it, right? It gets hoarded or whatever. Like the injustice of evil regimes, I would say. What else? Yeah, Jenny.
For people to be valued for who they are.
Yeah, like when people aren't valued for who they are, and we say, how long must we wait before we can actually figure out that every human's a child of God? It really doesn't sound that hard, and it's so hard. Yeah, Brian.
I mean, for me, I get discouraged by conflict with people that I know we love each other. It's like, we both know we love each other. Why can't we enjoy one another, you know?
Yeah. even in the best of circumstances, it still feels hard to be reconciled and to get along, right? That you talk about a hopeless feeling. How am I going to get along with my enemy when I can't even get along with the people that seem like we're on the same page? We have a faith that has 1,000 denominations. I don't know how many right? We're all Christian. We're all like reading the same book. And it still feels like when we can't even get along there, when I can't get along with my colleagues who all want the same goal, right? This becomes a difficult thing, a very defeating thing. Yeah, Wendy.
This is kind of along the same lines, but I get depressed about people's inability to allow differences. Like religion or political, or like the intolerance that somebody's not going to be just like you. It's frustrating. I just want us to all be ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah. There can be a very much an intolerance of people who believe differently or who live differently, who look different. There's not a lot of tolerance for diversity. And of course, tolerance is like the lowest. It's almost like a, like, what about embracing? What about actually enfolding, right? We're not even close. Yeah.
Along with what was just said, is that we focus on such trivial things in life when there's so many other things that we need to be doing that, you know, we could be doing together and not apart. It just infuriates me.
Yeah.
Sometimes I think people have too much time on their hands, you know, and to think about all this crazy stuff that comes up, and when there's other things to be. Like food, poor, like racism, the whole nine yards. We're not focusing on that. We focus on this trivial stuff that frustrates me.
Yeah, things seem so big that I would like that to make us work together. Like that would force a kind of unity, but it doesn't. And so then I feel isolated, and then it even gets bigger, like hopeless. Like if we can't tackle it together, we can't tackle it, right? And so how do we move in that direction? That can be, for me, very despairing. I mean, you know, the UMC is going to split, right? We're going to split. And we're not going to split over global poverty. And we're not going to split over trying to keep the ice caps from melting and hurting how many millions of lives. We're not going to split over. It's going to be over something that seems to me we should find a way to be together in this, because there are so many things that matter more. But the reality is the reality, and where we are is where we are. Jenny said something, she phrased it in a way that like really moved me, right? Like the split can make me feel depressed and I can't stop it. It's like the, oh Lord, how long must we wait for Christians to learn how to get along? And Jenny said, and that's true, and while that is sad, absolutely, but in part, we're splitting because at least a large percentage of Methodists care enough about people who have been excluded for far too long. Like, you're so important to us that we're going to split to ensure that you have a place at the table and are loved. That's powerful. That was a silver lining to my dark cloud, that I was raining on her and she helped me. The world is not right, right? And how long must we wait? We just got out of Advent, and Advent is trying to train us, is trying to help give us some tools to say, they waited for the Messiah for a long time, centuries, generations, waiting. Oh Lord, how long must we wait? And Christ came, and we celebrated in the birth of this Christ child, and now as the church, the world is filled with God's kingdom, and yet it is not as it should be, and so we long for the kingdom to come in full. And we say, oh Lord, how long must we wait? And we practice a kind of ferocious patience to say, Lord, you haven't come yet. Your kingdom isn't here in full yet. Racism still exists. We haven't eradicated it yet. We haven't learned how to be united yet. And I'm going to say the same thing I would say to anyone in their individual lives, which is, but can you hold on a little longer? Can we go and say, and still I will praise the Lord. And still I will turn to you, O God. One more day. One more time. To practice a kind of hope. A tenacious hope. I'm going to read something from a book that I highly recommend. It's powerful. I'm probably going to cry through reading it. So you'll just deal with that. You already have figured that out by now. I'm Still Here, Black Dignity in a World Made for Whiteness. Austin Channing Brown is a speaker, an author, Christian woman, powerful. There's a picture of her, I think. And she's trying to wrestle. The part I'm going to read is the chapter title is called The Shadow of Hope. Another word might be like hopeless hope. She begins to express her feelings of like, when will things change? When will my children feel fully a part at the table? When will we be treated as we should, as full participants in these communities? How long, O Lord, must we wait? And she continues to be let down and run into roadblocks and walls, as you can imagine. And I think that's how I feel, not because of my race per se, but because the problems of the world seem so overwhelming, I don't know what to do. I don't know how. There's no way to fix them. There's no way to help. And so maybe we can hear her, learn from her, share this, right? Because I think she's expressing something like the power of yet. And so hope for me, she writes, has died 1,000 deaths. I hoped that a friend would get it, but hope died. I hoped that person would be an ally for life, but hope died. I hoped that my organization really did desire change, but hope died. I hoped I'd be treated with the full respect I deserve at my job, but hope died. I hoped that racist policies would change and that just policies would never be reversed, but hope died. I hoped the perpetrator in uniform would be brought to justice this time, but hope died. I hoped history would stop repeating itself, but hope died. I hoped things would be better for my children, but hope died. So I have learned not to fear the death of hope. In order for me to stay in this work, hope must die. I do not enjoy the tears that come from these great disappointments. I do not look forward to the future with its racialized trauma sure to come. I don't really want to recount all the ways that hope has let me down. It's so damn painful. But all of this comes with living, with struggling, with believing in the possibility of change. The death of hope gives way to a sadness that heals, to anger that inspires, to a wisdom that empowers me the next time I get to work, pick up my pen, join a march, tell my story. The death of hope begins in fury, ferocious as a wildfire. It feels uncontrollable, disastrous at first, as if it will destroy everything in its wake. But in the midst of the fury, I am forced to find my center. What is left when hope is gone? What is left when the source of my hope has failed? Each death of hope has been painful and costly, but in the morning, there always rises a new clarity about the world, about the church, about myself, about God. And in this there is new life, realignment, rediscovery, and on really good days, renewal. Bear with me for one more paragraph. So what does the shadow of hope or hopeless hope look like? It means working in the dark, not knowing if anything I do will ever really make a difference. It is speaking anyway, writing anyway, loving anyway. It is enduring disappointment and then getting back to work. It is knowing this book may be read by only my mama and writing it anyway. It is pushing back, even though my words will never be big enough, powerful enough, weighty enough to change everything. It is knowing that God is God and I am not. So what I'm suggesting is that the world is a mess and you can't fix it, and neither can I. And I'm asking you to show up anyway. And I'm going to ask you to show up in a very particular way. I want you to join the revolution that's starting here at Collister. You cannot do this on your own, but what you can do is become part of this place who we will not stop. I promise you, as long as I am here, we will not stop trying to build homes, trying to feed people that are hungry, trying to be a voice for the voiceless. We will not stop.
Amen.
We're not going to stop. Because, no, it's okay. Thank you. I need it. You can say amen. It actually feels really good. Yeah, that's right. Because your faith is not private. Your faith is not something you believe. Your faith is something you live. The gospel is a movement. A gospel says we're going to go and we're going to see everyone that's invisible. And we're going to speak for everyone who's voiceless. So you can't do it on your own, and I can't do it on my own. We're just going to come together and fail. And run up against walls we can't break down. And we're going to show up anyway. And we're going to feed anyway. And we're going to listen anyway. And we're going to love anyway. I can't change the criminal justice system. I can't change how people get treated when they get out, how they make it almost impossible to stay out. I can't change that, but you know what we can do? Welcome every single person who gets on parole to Collister. Find them a place to live. It's a tidal wave. It's a momentum. It's a movement. We're going to build houses on the back lot, right? We're going to feed people in the evenings. We're going to take care of Taft. We're going to make sure every kid over there gets seen. Gets a Jenga game, gets a card. That's what we're going to do. And when we think, what good does a Jenga game do? I don't know. Maybe nothing I do matters. Maybe. And I'm going to do it anyway. We're going to take the mindset of Jesus. I want to contrast Jesus, the logic of Jesus, versus the logic of the Iran conflict. Are we okay? We're going to do this. This is going to be fun. Here's the logic of the Iran conflict as I understand it. Let's start at an arbitrary place. The U.S. puts troops all over in Muslim countries, right? We don't want Iran to have nuclear capabilities. We sanction them financially. It makes sense. I don't want Iran to have nuclear weapons. The less nuclear weapons, the better, as far as I'm concerned. Great. Iran, though, doesn't want to be sanctioned financially. They see this as a threat, as an attack. So they ramp it up. Let's take some embassies over. Let's take some people hostage. The U.S. can't allow that, because if you take people hostage and we do nothing, what's next? Well, we'll kill one of your military leaders. You kill one of the military leaders, Iran can't let that stand. They can't just be impotent, because then the U.S. will just do whatever it wants. So they'll bomb a few more U.S. locations with no casualties. I don't know if that's a faux attack or whatever. And then, thank goodness, everyone takes a deep breath and is like, well, maybe we shouldn't go to war. We'll stand down. But the logic of that is violence and retaliation, which leads to more violence, which leads to more retaliation. It's the same cycle we see in Samson. We've talked about that this year, right? It doesn't de-escalate it. It just escalates. Violence begets more violence. We have to appear strong. And the logic of the world is, at some point, we're just going to have to find the right form of violence to create peace. It hasn't worked for thousands of years. There is no right form of violence that creates peace. It doesn't work. I understand the logic of the world, because that's how I want to be too, right? Someone hurts me, I want to hurt them twice as bad. I hurt them twice as bad, they want to hurt me three times as bad. And then I want to hurt them four times as bad, till they back down. Now I want to contrast that just for a moment with the logic of Jesus. I just want you to look at Jesus' life. He's not attractive. He is not rich. He is not powerful. He is not in the military. He is not part of the government. He absorbs violence and is humiliated. He becomes a victim. He remains silent. He does not defend himself. And when he dies, Rome is still in power. The Israelites are still occupied, and the early church is persecuted. Every one of his disciples gets killed. And in my mind, if you're looking at that in any outside way, you would say, that is the way of failure. That you backed down, Jesus. You didn't show any strength. You didn't overthrow Rome. You didn't show any power. You showed weakness and love and forgiveness and mercy. And the world was changed. And we still say the name Jesus. Every Sunday. I say it every day. And I'm just saying, the way of justice is the way of Jesus. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't seem very effective. It doesn't break down walls. It doesn't overthrow unjust systems, at least not overnight. All I'm saying is, we're just going to do it anyway. We'll just write anyway. We'll just speak anyway. And little by little, life by life, God's going to break into the world. And the kingdom of God is going to spread. But it's not going to be spread through drone strikes, I promise you. The kingdom of God's not going to spread because we're more powerful than our enemies. That won't work. It doesn't work. It hasn't worked. It's not working. It's going to work when violence is met with forgiveness. That's how it's going to happen. Right? It's going to happen when we're attacked, there's mercy. And it's going to look weak. It's going to feel weak. It's going to feel like turning around on the trip up to Bogus Basin. It's going to feel like a failure. Like I can't, like I'm not good enough driver to get up there. And that's actually real strength, isn't it? So let's pray. Lord, I pray that this place, that these people, that you might equip us, that your spirit might be poured out, that we would be strong enough to follow your way. That like water dripping, like a tiny stream running, we keep showing up and we keep loving and we keep representing your kingdom, such that we might carve the Grand Canyon. Give us patience. Give us hope. Give us courage to love, even when what we want to do is hate. Use us to change this place and this community, one drop at a time. Amen. Please stand for our closing song.